Did you ever wonder what it would be like to see God, if you were to see Him? Now, our main passage today will be from Revelation chapter 1 and someone who sees the risen Christ, but it's going to take us a while to get there. So if you're one who likes to open up Bibles and follow along, sit tight. As a Christian, my hope is to live in heaven after I die, to live in the presence of God in a way that I'm around Him all the time, without the interference of my sinful nature, and without that strange disconnect we now experience, all of us, between the invisible spiritual world and the material world of things and flesh and blood. There's a disconnection there. How will it feel to be around God at that time? Well, it seems like religion, what we do here, and devotion and worship, will have to be very different at that time, because there won't be the distance to bridge that there is now. John, writing in Revelation, looking into a vision, into heaven, I think, a description of heaven, said, "But I saw no temple there, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And it gives you that impression that there will be no church in heaven. And some of us say, thank God. It won't be a part of it. The apparatus of human religion and worship, as far as I can tell, isn't going to be necessary, at least not necessary in any way that we understand it now. But there we will be in the immediate presence of God. And what would it be like to, in a sense, see God? There are visions of people seeing God throughout the Bible, and they are startlingly different from one another. Go back to the beginning, and you have Adam and Eve, and making that disastrous but representative choice to reject God, as an authority. And then His presence becomes very unsettling to them. And you read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid." Now, obviously, we're not talking about sight there, but I mean, we're talking about the immediate presence of God, and we'll talk about why that image drifts around. Yet Abraham, years later, walks and talks with God as if with a friend. He says, for example, "The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him." You see, it's just a very human, casual encounter at all, but very understandable. But yet, when God's presence is sensed and has some visual stimulation connected to it, on the mountain, when Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, we see all the people witness the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." Now, it seems like there's a lot of communication here. As I said, we're already blurring the sensory world here between seeing and hearing. There's much communication with God, particularly in Moses' life, that seems to be only verbal or on some other level of consciousness. But when he asks to actually see visually God's glory, the language gets very nebulous and indirect. He asks God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I will make my goodness pass before you. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see and live." God, you perhaps know that, the old hymn, the cleft of the rock stuff, puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, and then, interesting enough to what we'll be talking about here in a moment, covers him with his hands, as he ends up, and he says, "Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, all this raises some really interesting questions. For instance, the big one is, God is a spirit, and he doesn't have a body. So all these scenes where somebody's seeing something must be some level of accommodation to the human ability to perceive things. Now, what I've said is just Christian orthodoxy. I mean, God is incorporeal. He has no body. God is a spirit. He's an invisible God. And he's everywhere all at once. He's not confined by a body. So clearly, when we have talked about God and seeing Him, we've stretched our imaginations right away to the breaking point. It's beyond our categories. And if the limits of our intellect and the limits of our imagination were our only problem, then it wouldn't be too big of a problem. But in the presence of God, however He appears, however we perceive it, human beings in the presence of God sense their own sinfulness. And because of their sinfulness, they sense danger. Perhaps you remember a later episode, Isaiah. This would be some 800 years before the time of Jesus. And he has a vision. God is in his temple, and he sees God. He says, "Woe is me! I am undone! I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This overwhelming sense that you can't do this and survive. But then something absolutely changes the picture, of course, and that's the New Testament, the coming of Jesus. As it says in the Bible pretty clearly, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ as both fully God and fully man, changes the picture a bit. And we do understand that too, to be Orthodox teaching, not just, the one Orthodox teaching, God is incorporeal, but Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man and has come in the flesh. And of course, these are interesting things too. We have to start to make our definitions more precise. God is not 50% man and 50% God adding up to 100, nor is He some sort of 200% creature in which He can no longer really be considered man. He's some freak, of being, which is 100% of both in the wrong way, adding up. And there's tremendous mystery in that. It raises all kinds of questions for us. How can the Creator of the world, God who exists eternally as three persons, have one of those persons, the Son, come to us as a complete human being and be completely human just like you and me? You're probably familiar. At some time you might have read a passage in Philippians, one of the ones that talks about this. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, so to speak, is obviously about as tough to understand in terms of human logic and human imagination as any of the appearances of God in form in the Old Testament. And the church over the centuries has worked at trying to make these definitions as precise and as clear as possible, harmonizing the Scripture as best they can. As a matter of fact, that passage in Philippians I just read spawned several heresies in its own right, as people read that and pulled some things out of context and messed them up, really. For instance, we know when he humbled himself, when he emptied himself, he did not cease to be fully God. He did not. And we know that this was not merely a shifting of appearance. There's a lot of talk in the appearance, in the form. But we know that we're not just merely talking about illusions or God changing his shape or appearances by jumping into different modes, for example. But no matter how clear we make the definitions or think about it or refine our doctrines, much mystery remains in this. And just a word on mystery. Some people really react badly to that word. I don't get it. If you're one of them, God bless you and you're my brother and sister in Christ, but we're on different sides of the human race here, I think. We're opposites out here, and we have to understand what each other. Because I think the Bible clearly presents, if that's not too ironic to say, all kinds of mysteries, things you just can't figure out. And I don't think they're meant to lead you to confusion or to in some way invalidate intellectually what our faith consists of. I think they're there really to fascinate us, to lead us to worship and to love of God. It's the mysteries that are so exciting about it. Because a man-made, a human religion, something that bears the stamp of human imagination, would be to me utterly suspicious if I could understand it completely, if it left nothing that I said, whoa, beyond me, beyond my flesh and blood, beyond my categories as they exist, you know, intellectually and logically. But, you know, that's a different sermon. Still on this idea, what would it be like to see God? Well, people saw Jesus, certainly. And as I said, that kind of changes the way it feels to see God, because they believed he was God. One of his closest friends wrote, "We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We've seen it. We bear witness. We declare to you. Eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." This idea that they were around it, they touched it, they saw it, they heard it. Another one, close friend of Jesus, says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." So you see, this gives us a slightly different picture than people cowering at the mountain as Moses is getting the Ten Commandments. But what would it be like to see God now? Since most of us, I dare say, aren't going to. You know, not visually. But like, I mean, that doesn't mean that we're not intimately connected to God. It's just as I described with Moses, the lines of our perception, you know, aren't really clear. What's hearing, what's seeing, what's feeling, what's touching get a little bit blurry when you're talking about something, contact with something that is itself immaterial, right? Because you have to perceive something that isn't in the physical world. Well, that gets very interesting. Throughout the Bible, there are ways to be intimately connected to God which don't involve sight. God has sent his Holy Spirit, the third person of this triune God, to live inside us. Now, once again, of course, that presents many mysteries. How can the eternal God who created the world live in me? And exactly where would the points of interface be? Where's the graphic user interface? I mean, how does God touch me living in me? If he is immaterial and I am material, where's the gland? Where's the sensory organ? You understand this. I mean, Descartes, the French philosopher, thought he had it. Didn't he speculate about a pineal gland or something like that? There was like something behind the nose, you know, and that was the interface. I mean, you didn't have interfaces back then so much, but that's where God touched you. You know, that's where you got plugged in to spiritual presence and reality. But I'd say, well, you know, Descartes to graphical user interface, I mean, I don't know. It's another one of these fabulous mysteries. How do we perceive with our sensory apparatus a God who is, who is God and has the attributes of deity, but is also not a material being the way we are? I can touch these things, you know, they're there. I can see you. I assume you're not an illusion. Some of you might wish you were, but you know how that goes. It's one of the great mysteries. How can the eternal God live in me, and what are the points of interface? I don't know, but I know with the Apostle Paul that I've experienced it. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." And I have experienced this and continue to experience this. In other words, the Holy Spirit connects me to God in a personal relationship that doesn't apparently depend on visual input, but I'm not really sure where the sensory information comes from. Paul wrote that, and bringing up Paul brings up some interesting information about seeing God, because he sees Jesus not just as the incarnate Lord, the way John and Peter did, who saw and touched and handled and walked with Jesus. As far as we know, Paul didn't have that experience. And Paul didn't just see Jesus as hundreds of his other followers did in that 40 days after the resurrection before he ascends to heaven. Paul sees Jesus, as he says, sort of out of time, last of all. He sees Jesus after he has ascended to heaven and was glorified. Now, the incarnation was not over, but the incarnation has moved to its next phase, and it's really, in terms of its material attributes, it's something we all look forward to. Well, think about that. I mean, that should blow your mind. Pardon my trip back to my teenage years. But that should be something of an overwhelming thought, to think that whatever this phase of the incarnation is, this glorified existence, is one we will also share. It should knock you dead. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, you remember, he died in the sight of Paul, who was gallantly watching the clothes of the people who were trying to, you know, get warmed up and throw stones better. Before they drag him out to stone him, the Bible says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And their reaction, of course, was not delight. They ran at him, dragged him out, and killed him. This is Jesus after the ascension, as he's being seen. But back to Paul, who also sees the ascended Jesus from glory. What did he see? A light. He fell to the ground and heard a voice. He saw a light, and apparently also found it terrifying, and it blinded him. Many years later, he will describe it. "Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice. The voice said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth.'" And yet at a later trial, he will elaborate on the same experience, the same event. "I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me." So you see, when somebody sees God, it might be described many ways. Now, think about this. God does not change. When the Bible tells us anything about God, it is always true about him. So in other words, if the Bible tells you God is love, which it does, then God is love all the time. Now, you as a human being change because you are not perfect. So as you go through your day, you might be crabby one minute and then very kind the next. You see, but it's not that way with God, who is a perfect being. If God is loving, God is always dependably loving. If he is holy, he is always dependably holy. If he is jealous or angry, he is always jealous and angry. This is very hard to perceive if you don't think about it a lot. But for us, emotion means change. But a perfect being doesn't change. For us, feeling emotion or having emotion really does involve having involuntary physical reactions. So here we have God, who does not change, who has no body. So whatever it means for God to be describing himself in emotional terms, things we understand as emotional, we can't project our experience completely back on him, but only say that, well, some of this of what I feel is what God feels, if you will, but it's different in God's case, certainly. I just give a taste of it, a little hint of what it would mean if God were to say you were loving, jealous, angry, all the things, the range of things that might be considered emotional. Well, for our sermon this morning, to see God is not to see a being who changes. So if the different descriptions are there, that all depends on the seer. The person who is seeing them has a different experience based on the conditions under which they're operating. Because God is not some kind of fickle king who one day might extend his hand to you, but the next day cut off your head, you see. That's not how God is. God is love, so God is always love. Now, the other thing, God is always holy, holy, holy. God is completely something else. We are made in his image, but that doesn't mean that he was made in ours. And we can't project a picture of ourselves up into heaven and make God into an earthly image. To do that is to commit the old sin of idolatry, to create a false god, to make God as an earthly image, or to project him as a human being, is even at its finest going to have terrible problems because of our sinful nature. Whatever that picture will be, it will be an alloy, if you know what I mean, that projects our sinful nature into the picture of God at some point. There's no way to project a view of God up into heaven without in some way contaminating it, because our sinful nature will warp that picture, probably in some sort of self-serving way. And because of this danger of kind of mental idolatry, if you will, we have to, in my opinion, stay very close to the Bible and to the biblical picture of how God appears, because we know these are authentic. We know they're authentic, but we know that our own will always be, in some ways, alloyed with our own sinful nature. I'm very concerned about the modern church's approach to this, because rather than trying to consistently hold out a biblical picture of God so that people can, if you will, see God, we create a comfortable God, our own projection, our own image. And more often than not, this human God just resembles some loving grandparent whose sole appraisal of our situation is, we need to be comforted because it's really rough out there with all those bullies on the playground of life. This God makes no commandments, gives no orders. This God is predictable, understandable. There's not a drop of mystery. This God is meek in a way that's just a milquetoast. This God is meekness is never in and of itself terrifying. But this God isn't even inspiring. This God, well, his love is unconditional anyway. He can't help. He's dizzy with his love for us so that he can't really be anything else or do anything else. This God is so spongy, so bland, and so human, and so clearly a projection of human wishes that the unbelieving world stands back and sees it exactly for what it is and takes no interest at all. That's why I think evangelism kind of ceases in the last 20 years in some ways. I mean, actually speaking to the world in such a way that the world stops and takes notice of the faith. So this God of our imagination, I think, is in desperate need of retooling, readjustment, so that it matches the biblical picture better. Our problem, principal problem, is not that we've been hurt in the big bad world and need a grandparent. Our problem is that we are alienated from God through our sin. We do not need Band-aids, bedtime stories. What we need is something God can provide, the forgiveness of our sins and a new nature implanted in us through the powerful touch of God and a restored relationship with a God who really is holy, holy, holy. The God we see had better not be just us looking back at ourselves. Now, that God is loving, and loving all the time is a key understanding. And the fact that he is loving all the time is an important fact that somebody has to grasp in faith as they grow in Christ. But I have to insist, though, that God's love has to be understood as he has expressed it in the Bible. And his love consistently appears with his holiness, with his power, with his judgment, and even with his anger. And knowing these things exist side by side by side is the only way to have a biblical picture of God. Well, a man who was not living a comfortable life, who did not find a gospel full of prosperity because he followed Christ, but was actually suffering greatly for following Christ, saw him again. Now, it's not absolute certainty biblically, but it's a pretty strong idea that as a younger man, this would have been someone who walked and talked with Jesus. As a younger man would have leaned against him, leaned against his breast at the dinner table, had a level of physical intimacy with Jesus Christ, God incarnate, that would make most Anglo-Saxons nervous. He was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who at one time had been called a son of thunder, would become the gentle voice that would tell us God is love and that one who hasn't loved doesn't and can't know God. Now, I would say if anyone had seen God in Jesus and would recognize him and be comfortable in his presence, it would be this man. I want to read John, the same man writing toward the end of his life. This is Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Now, the book of Revelation, I don't need to tell you, raises many, many questions, you know, and how it's best interpreted and understood. And I think the logical thing for Christians to do, of course, is fight and divide about it. But as we look at this, one of the big unanswerable questions to me is exactly how John was seeing these things and what specifically was there. And of course, you know, the theories of this, you know, as Bible readers, they range all over the place. I think there are blunders out at either extreme. One blunder would be the one that sort of sees him transported off of planet Earth, like in a sci-fi movie, into a different reality. I'd say that's one extreme interpretation. The other would be those who have reduced this to a set of literary images, as if he's just consciously manipulating literary symbols. I don't think either of those extreme positions hold up very well. I'm going to simply say I believe John actually saw and heard things that were real, and then attempted to describe them as best he could, and that the power of these descriptions isn't that they're some kind of conventional literary form in apocalyptic literature, but that they have found true and real references in whatever he was seeing and wherever it was. But how this happens is very peculiar. If you were out on that island of Patmos where he was in exile, when you see a guy sitting leaning up against a rock, are you there? Is he seeing it in visions? I mean, what is happening? What reality is he looking into? Is he looking into a different dimension? Or is it one of these C.S. Lewis things where he's only gone for a second? You know, I thought, whoa, you know, it's only 5 after 12. I've been gone 5 minutes in this world. It's hard to say. I mean, the Bible doesn't give us this. I mean, it doesn't tell us. But these are one of these mysteries that cause me to be fascinated and love God more. Consider the elements in the vision John has of Jesus. A loud voice, like a trumpet, later described as the sound of many waters. Have you ever... I lived near the coast for a long time and have spent a lot of time on both coasts and the Gulf. I mean, have you ever been around roaring surf? And particularly at night, for example, and all the other sounds of the day, all you have is the relentless pounding of surf. It's described as the sound of many waters. And Patmos is an island, and it's surrounded by raging surf. He's clothed to the ankles in a robe with a golden sash. Incidentally, the robe there, just for the people who like little tidbits from Bible commentaries, same robe the high priest wore, same word used for the high priest's robe. His head and hair, white like wool, take note, white as snow. That must clearly be an advanced position spiritually, just for the record. Don't laugh quite so loud. It will happen to you. Flaming eyes, feet like brass, holding stars in his right hand, and from his mouth a sharp sword. At this point, you say, the artist who's painting this picture as a reality is in trouble. Because this is not, by the way, this is a sword that the very specialized use of the sword. This is the big broadsword that was worn over the right shoulder. You know, it's like the Scots broadsword. This wasn't one of the little dagger-type swords, but a Jagunda sword, you know. So the artist's rendition has to have, a 7-8-foot blade, there. a face shining like the sun. And if you've ever looked at the sun, you know it's not easy to look at the sun. It can damage you permanently if you do too much of it. I don't know what each of these images may convey for those who were its original readers, but I know this. The big picture of this vision of Jesus conveys holiness, majesty, awesome power, and final authority. As he will say, I have the keys of Hades and death. I know that this image is actually very frightening, overwhelming, devastating to a sinful human being, and I don't believe anybody who tells me they would respond otherwise. The disciple who had leaned against Jesus' breast at dinner wasn't leaning against him that afternoon. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And then, one of the most powerful images here is the loving Son of Man touches him and says, "Don't be afraid." You see, our God is all these things. Our reaction, at least while we're standing on this sinful earth, is one that can't help but be falling down as one dead, overpowered. But this God touches his followers and says, "Do not be afraid." Well, I think for those who don't want to find God, who don't want to live for Christ, God has extended an offer of reconciliation. I believe he is consistently and perfectly loving, but I don't believe he has revealed himself to be a doting old man. I think he has revealed himself to be someone whose words and expression are more than once in Scripture compared to a two-edged sword. If that sword is threatening you this morning, then I would like to say that for those who receive Jesus, who want the real God and not a humanized, tamed, cotton ball God, then it is very much his desire to lay his hand on you and say, "Don't be afraid. I have the keys to Hades and to life." I recommend to you the biblical God, the real God who has revealed himself, and encourage you here not to settle for any human substitution, especially when they seem most comfortable and approachable. Our day will come when we will comfortably live in the direct presence of God, but by no means do we want less than the real God, or to present less than the real God for now.